Would you turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 17? I thought we would take a few weeks and summer months to work through this chapter together. As we've discussed this the last few weeks, we do note that this is normally called, in fact, the titling in my Bible is listed this chapter as the high priestly prayer of Christ, because this really is a peek into the heart of Jesus just before his arrest. We've looked at this for 2 weeks now, and we're gonna look at the fourth and the fifth verse this morning. But we began, and just by way of quick review, we looked at the context. Let's just read it together first, and then we'll do a quick review. Verse number 1, John chapter 17, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." And so we looked at the context of this passage, of this prayer, the context from a horizontal viewpoint was the final hours before Jesus' arrest. The context from a vertical, or rather from an eternal perspective, was the hour has come. This is the hour that was established and set into motion from eternity past. We looked at the posture. The posture from a horizontal viewpoint was that Jesus lifted up his eyes to the heavens. It was a posture from the eternal perspective is that of the suffering servant of the Lord acting in obedience to the Father. The objective, that the Father would glorify the Son so that the Son might glorify the Father. This is a truth that is threaded throughout all of Scripture. And the chief end of man's redemption is not man's redemption, right? We know that we are not the center of our salvation, that the glory of God is the center of salvation. It is for his glory that we have been redeemed. And then I want to jump into verses 4 and 5, or we looked at the objective to glorify God, the means to give eternal life to all means. How is God glorified for in all ages? By giving eternal life to all whom the Father has given the Son, that they may know you and Jesus Christ. Okay. I want to jump into verses 4 and 5 this morning, and the petition really takes us full circle, and almost to notice the all-encompassing matter of these verses, that it encompasses the gospel. In these first five verses, this is Jesus praying on his behalf. In the beginning of verse number 6, he prays on behalf of his disciples. But here in these first five verses, we see the all-encompassing work of the gospel or the redemption of mankind. The Son came into the world for this hour, right? So we read that for this hour is the reason why he came, where he would bring glory to the Father in the completion of the work that he came to do, and he would himself be glorified in being raised by the Father from the dead. And so it describes the incarnation. It describes his righteous living. It describes him accomplishing all the work that had been given him to do. It describes his offering of himself as a sacrifice on our behalf. It describes the resurrection of Christ. The Son is glorified as the Father raises him from the dead. And this morning, we look at the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Having accomplished the work given him to do, he would ascend to the Father, where in the presence of the Father, he would regain the glory he had before the world existed. And this is the matter that we concentrate on this morning. So I want to read those verses once again, verses 4 and 5, and see if we can unwrap it just a little bit. And then we're going to use it as a springboard. We're going to look at other passages of Scripture regarding the ascension, just to get an understanding of why that is important, why that needed to take place. Jesus says to the Father, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. The theme glory is used throughout this entire chapter, but especially in these opening five verses. And in this verse, in verse number four, the theme of reciprocating glory continues. Do you see that? Glorify your Son so that your Son may glorify you. They're reciprocating glories or glory that the Son is praying. And it implies a common purpose in the persons of the Godhead. So the Father is glorified as he raises the Son. The Father is glorified as the Son hangs on the cross. The Son is glorified as he is raised from the dead. In union together, and we see really this work of redemption as a work of the Godhead. It is a work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One God, but distinct offices and distinct works in the work of redemption. So in union together, the Father is glorified on earth through Jesus accomplishing the work the Father gave him to do. Jesus is glorified with the glory he had before the world existed when in the presence of the Father. And so it's very evident that the goal of the Son's earthly ministry was to glorify the Father. And I think for those of us who are here today, for the bulk of us here today, we understand that the work, the ministry of Christ's earthly life essentially or ultimately was to glorify the Father. And I think we are safe to say that the whole of Jesus' earthly ministry manifested the Father's glory. J.P. Allen lends, I think, an interesting insight to this. He says that the word glory is an important word in this passage of Scripture. For us, he says, it means to make great, to build up, and to make great or to lift up above all else. To Jesus, to glorify meant to reveal the true character of someone. It is a revelation. So we glorify by revealing the true character of someone. In the New Testament, A.P. Allen continues, in the New Testament, the word always involved the manifesting, the purpose of something in keeping with its true nature. And then he explains it this way. He says, a peach, then, is the glory of a peach tree. The ultimate purpose of the seed and the ultimate purpose of the bloom is to produce fruit. There is no other way for a peach tree to be glorified except to produce peaches. Jesus came to fulfill God's design. Now, I don't know about you, but I like simple terms and simple explanations, and that explains it really well. I understand that the glory of a mango tree is a mango, okay? A glorious, juicy mango. Well, J.P. Allen continues and he says, Jesus had a keen awareness of his mission. He declared that he had finished his work. It is the same word he would utter on the cross. It reflected in him utter satisfaction. There was no failure or incompletion of his assigned mission. Jesus called it his work. Well, keeping this in mind, is in by way of application, we acknowledge that this is the chief end of God's revelation to mankind, right? God has revealed himself to us. We cannot know God except that God has revealed himself to us. We can try to imagine what God is like, but our imagination is limited to what we have seen and what we have experienced. Therefore, any God that we can conjure in our mind apart from the Word of God is based upon what we have seen and what we have experienced. That's why men, apart from the Word of God, will establish gods and idols like unto four-footed beasts, or often like men who are just like us with superpowers. That's why DC Comics and that other one is such a popular thing, because we want our own gods, whatever those gods may be. And so God reveals himself to us, but the chief end of that revelation of his character and of his person is actually his glory. That is a revelation both in a general sense as well as in a special sense, both through nature as well as through God's word. And I think it's a valuable truth to meditate upon and to embrace. Because any and all revelation is a revelation of God's glorious character and perfections. I want to say that again. Any and all revelation from God is a revelation of God's glorious character and perfections. And I think embracing this truth will remind us daily that this life that we live is not about us and our well-being. Okay? The Bible was given to us first and foremost to reveal the invisible God and to show forth his glory. The Bible was not given to serve first and foremost as a guidebook for moralism, to improve society in general, and to give you your best life now. The Bible was given to glorify God by revealing to us his character and his perfections. Now, without question, the Bible does lend guidance, and the Bible is effective in cultivating morality in society, and it does help improve your life, but its benefits personally is most fully realized when we read it and study it through the lens of God's glory. That is, we are most benefited from God's revelation when we see it as God's glory. And the more glorious we see our God to be, the more it benefits us. We like to turn things around. We like to put man at the forefront. We want to put man up here and say, how does this apply to my life? So we read the Bible saying, how does this apply to my life? It does apply to our lives. But don't get that upside down, folks. Don't read your Bible upside down. Read it. What does the Bible tell me about God? Because when we learn of the character and the perfections of God, that is how it affects me. If we do it the other way, it will always lead us to self-centered living, even if we disguise it as Christianity. Okay? Notice also in these verses the preexistence of Christ. The statement affirms the Son's preexistence, and he reminds us of the opening verses of John chapter 1. What does Jesus pray here in John chapter 17? Restore unto me, restore to me to the glory that I had before the earth existed. It describes for us the preexistence of God's glory, the preexistence of the sonship of Jesus Christ. That is, we believe in the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ. He did not just become the Son of God when he came to earth, but he held that office in eternity past. He is eternally God. He didn't become God, or he did not become divine. He did not just possess deity, but he is God from eternity past. That's why in John 1, John begins his gospel by describing the beginning, that there was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made, right? We call to mind the hymn given to us in Philippians chapter 2, where we are exhorted to have this mind among ourselves, which was in Christ Jesus. And what about Christ Jesus, who, even though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped? He is God in the flesh. He is the express image of the invisible God. Craig Keener asserts that Jesus sharing the Father's glory in this sense is a claim that he is divine. For the Lord said, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other. Now Jesus' petition that the glory he possessed be restored in the presence of the Father calls attention to his ascension. That he says, when I am in your presence, I want to be in your presence. This glory restored to Jesus indicates a work completed and takes place in the presence of the Father. Okay? I want to just look at a few verses. This text does not go into any detail at all regarding the ascension. But let's take the remaining moments together to explore it from other passages. And we want to ask ourselves this question: why is Jesus' ascension important? And what took place at his ascension? We're going to just kind of work through these rapidly. We're not going to go into great detail on any one of them, but we do want to think through these things. We don't talk about the ascension a whole lot, except for what we read perhaps in Acts chapter 1. But I think there's a lot that the scriptures do teach about the ascension that would be important for us to consider. The first we find in John chapter 16, when Jesus ascended into heaven, he sent the Helper. Would you turn, and you're going to be turning your Bibles a little bit this morning, so keep your fingers licked and ready to turn pages. John chapter 16, let's just read the first few verses together. Jesus, these are the final hours of Jesus with his disciples before his arrest. He said to them, I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think that he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you ask, where are you going? Because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. The King James reads, it is expedient for you that I go away. For I do not, if I do not go away, the Helper or the Comforter will not come to you. That is the Holy Spirit. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So God's provision for eternal life and God's provision for redemption does not end at the cross. We didn't just say a prayer, get our fire insurance, and then be left on our own. In reality, God's provision for eternal life and redemption begins at the cross, and it continues into all eternity. The third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, is sent into the world to convict the world of sin and righteousness. And Jesus said, "It is to your advantage that I ascend to the Father so that I may send the Holy Spirit, I might send the Helper to you." When we read this text, as with many other texts that describe the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we understand that using God's word, He is the means by which men are brought to repentance. And for those who are brought to Christ, the Holy Spirit gives them new birth and continues to guide them into all truth, glorifying the Son. According to Ephesians chapter 1, we are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. That idea of the seal is that of a scroll, and then you have that wax, and you have the signet ring, and you place it on there. It is the seal. You are sealed with the signet ring of the Holy Spirit, of the mark of the Holy Spirit, or the possessing of the Holy Spirit. He is the guarantee, or the King James says, it is the earnest of our inheritance. And those of you who are in real estate, who are either selling or buying, you know what earnest money is. That is the guarantee that you're going to pay it off. He is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of Him. So when we're brought to Christ through faith, we enter into a new covenant with the Lord. And the terms of this covenant are not dependent on us. Have you ever considered that? I thought about this morning. In the covenant, in all other covenants prior to the new covenant, it was a covenant between man and God. God has always been faithful to His covenant with man. Man has always been unfaithful to that covenant. And though he reaped the consequences, man has reaped the consequences of breaking that covenant. The new covenant we have been brought into is a covenant that is secured in Christ. It is not a conditional covenant that we have been brought into. It is not a covenant that you're going to be cut off if you don't do things right. It is secured in Jesus Christ. So we are brought to Christ through faith. We enter a new covenant with the Lord. The terms of the covenant are not dependent on us, but secured in Christ, and it is carried out by the Spirit. Let me read you what Ezekiel 36 explains. And you can turn there and read it on your own later. But this is what the Lord says to Israel. And because we have been grafted in, we are included in this covenant. The Lord said, "I will take you from the nations, and I will gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land." Even that whole idea of bringing you from among the nations. We see it nationally with Israel, that God will bring the Jews back to their land. But we see that in the church, don't we? That the church is made up of every nation, every tongue, every tribe, every language is brought in. It's not a homogenous group where everybody looks just like me, or looks just like you, or acts just like me, or acts just like you. We all don't speak the same language. We don't have the same backgrounds. It is a bringing together of every tribe and every nation and every language. And so he says, "I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove this heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh." And listen to this: "I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules. You will dwell in the land and I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people. I will be your God. It wasn't until Jesus ascended back to the Father that the Holy Spirit could be sent in this capacity. So the first result of the ascension of Jesus is that he was able then to send the Helper. The second result, or the benefit of Jesus' ascension, is that when he ascended to the right hand of the throne of God, and there he intercedes on our behalf. Now turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse number 31. Paul says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is, present tense, who is at the right hand of God, doing what? Indeed, is interceding for us." And then he continues, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" And he works all the way down to come to the conclusion that nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now turn with me further back to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, beginning in verse number 22, the writer of Hebrews is describing Jesus as the perfect high priest, as a better priest than the earthly priest who served the nation of Israel. Beginning in verse number 22, he says, "This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant." What? That he has been, that he is the high priest, the better high priest. Then he describes in verse 23, "The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But Jesus holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Let's read on. "For it is indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later, later than the law, appoints the Son, who has been made perfect forever." Now, if we were to go to 1 John chapter 2, the Apostle John says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." And the primary thrust in each of these passages is that Jesus, at the right hand of the Father, pleads our case before him, ever pointing to the sufficiency of his death to secure our justification. Jesus' ascension reestablishes the glory he possessed before the world existed and places him in the presence of the Father, and there he intercedes on our behalf. We know the picture there, right? We have an advocate with the Father, where we are standing before a holy and a righteous judge, and in position we are righteous, but in practice we fail. In practice we continue to sin. The Father sees the Son, and the Son serves as an advocate. He intercedes on our behalf, and by his very presence at the right hand of the throne of God and his sacrifice that has been made, Christ sees him, sees his payment, sees his righteousness as a cleansing of our sin. He intercedes on our behalf. Why? Because we need someone to intercede on our behalf on a regular, daily basis. Third thing we find the benefit of the ascension is that Jesus is now preparing a place for us. We are familiar with the passage in John chapter 14, but just in case, turn with me back to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, and Jesus, again, these are the closing hours that he is before his arrest. And he exhorts his disciples, let not your hearts, beginning in verse number 1, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. Now, if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. The common allegory is that of the Hebrew couple espoused to one another to be married. And so the bride waits at her father's house while the bridegroom goes to his father's house, and there he builds an addition to the family home. So a father establishes a large property. He builds his own home for he and his family. His son grows. He finds a wife. They're espoused. He leaves her. He comes home, and he puts an addition to his home. And there he is preparing a room, or mansions is what the King James reads. But he in my father's house are many rooms. The bride waits. The bridegroom goes to his father's house. He builds an addition to the family home. It is an addition that is prepared for his bride. And when that is completed, there's no set date. There's no save the date. There's nothing going. It's just whenever the groom is completed with the rooms, and whether it's the appropriate time, the groom makes his way to his bride to marry and then to take her to his place prepared so that where he is, there she may be also. Jesus, the bridegroom, ascended back into the Father's presence and is preparing a place for his bride, the church. By the way, what makes heaven heaven is not the golden streets, right? We know that, we know this. It's not the streets of gold. It's not the mansion on the hilltop. What makes heaven heaven? Where he is, there we will be also. We'll be presence in the presence of the Lord. One day, we don't know when, he will return in the same way he ascended to receive us unto himself. The final benefit of the ascension of Jesus Christ is that when he does return, he will not only return to receive us to himself, when he returns, he will return to judge the earth and to reign victorious over all the nations and over all of creation. One last passage, would you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse number 20. Paul is actually praying on behalf of the saints that they would come to know the power of God. But in verse number 20, he says that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. He put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Peter tells us in his first letter that Jesus Christ has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, powers having been subjected to him. Psalm chapter 2 describes the work of the Father, the work of God, who has established and decreed that the God, that he would give to his Son the kingdoms and the nations of the earth. So when we read through the scriptures of Jesus' ascension, we find that Jesus' ascension positioned him to his rightful place where he currently intercedes for the saints. He awaits the appointed time when all the creation will be judged, his redemptive work being the standard, and he will reign over all for all eternity to come. Listen, if you are in social media, you see all kinds of garbage, especially political garbage, and the more political it becomes, the more garbage it becomes. And you begin to wonder if our nation is in chaos. I say it is in chaos. Why? Because it's in desperate need of the gospel. And we might look to our leaders, we might look to our politicians, we might look to our government, we might look to our constitution and say, hey, there is our hope, there is our security. No, that's not. There is no security there. The promise that we have because Christ has ascended back to the Father is that one day he will return and he will reign over all, and he will reign in righteousness. He will reign in perfection. He will reign in true justice, executing judgment on those who have rejected and executing mercy to those who is called to be his own. For the saints, we are called, again, the King James reads, to occupy till I come. The English Standard Version says we are called to engage in business until he comes, awaiting his return with a confident expectation that when he does, he will set all things right. And because of his mercy, we will dwell with him for all eternity. So we wait with anticipation of what is yet to come. But while we wait, we are to engage in business. What is our business? To declare with clarity the gospel of Jesus Christ. We believe it is the hope, the only hope of any person, of any nation, that they would have true life. And therefore, we are faithful. We're to be faithful to speak it, to live it, to declare it, that men might be saved. Men are not going to be saved just because you're nice. Men are not going to be saved just because you live the gospel before them. Men will be saved by hearing the word of God, because faith comes by hearing. So let us engage in the business. For those who without Christ know that today is the day of salvation. And when he returns, we don't know when he will return, but he will. When he returns, it will be too late. For those who are without Christ today, I exhort you, as what the psalmist exhorts you, kiss the Son. That is, call on him today and by faith receive from him forgiveness of sins and eternal life.